Good morning. Glad to be with you this morning. My name's Bo. I'm the assistant pastor. My wife and I have made a serious mistake in our marriage. We have Netflix, and as part of our deal, we got a disc for our Nintendo Wii that streams any movie, any TV show just about that we want to our TV, and we've made a grave mistake. We started watching the second season of 24, and we cannot stop watching it. Every night, we can't wait for the kids to go to bed so that we can start watching it. And we know that we need to go to bed around 10, 10:30. But when 10 or 10:30 rolls around, we've watched a couple of episodes. The plane's about to explode. The bomb's about to go off. The terrorists are about to tell us where something is. And we say, just one more show. I don't know if any 24 watchers are out there. Don't start watching it unless you have a whole week of vacation to do so. Just don't start. Because at the end of every show, it just leaves you breathless and hanging, and you can't wait to see the next episode. The other night, we stayed up till 1 o'clock in the morning, and we were like, should we? Should we keep going? We didn't, but we wanted to. Jack Bauer is the hero. He works for the counterterrorism unit, the CTU. And Jack Bauer acts somewhat, and this is going to be a stretch, okay, but just follow my analogy. He acts somewhat like a priest in that, and you're like, come on, you're going to make Jack Bauer a priest? But listen, he goes between the government and the innocent civilians, and he attacks the evil, and he's the intercessor that the innocent people need to be saved. He's the priest. Without him, the people would inevitably suffer and die. So you have the government, you have the people, and you have the one who goes between the government and the people to attack the evil one, to impute victory to the people. That's what Jack Bauer is. And as I was thinking about the priestliness of Abraham this week, in our text, I thought, how can I come up with some sort of analogy, a modern-day analogy to a priest? Because, here's the thing, we don't have priests in the evangelical world anymore, and most of us really don't understand the function of a priest. But in the Bible, what we have is we have an Old Testament filled with priests. And it's not just the Israelites that have priests, it's also the pagan nations. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the worshipers of Baal, for instance, have priests, and the worshipers of other gods. In fact, when man makes a god, oftentimes they will assign priests to represent that god. Why is it that deep inside of man, the worship of God needs an intercessor to go between them and God, or them and the god that they make? Why is that? I think that deep down inside of man, we know that that god, either that we make or the god who exists, that God has something that we want, and we want it from him so badly that what we do is we want an expert that's an expert in making sacrifices, an expert in what it is that God wants from us, and we want that God to go between us and him. We want the priest to go between us and that God. That's what we want. The function of a priest, then, is one who goes between men and God. Just like Ricky was talking about earlier. A priest is one who goes to God on behalf of the people and makes some sort of intercession for them. A priest is one who offers sacrifices to God on behalf of a people. Therefore, we can say that he's like a bridge. The priest is the bridge between man and God. And what we're going to see this morning is that the Bible calls us priests. Did you know that? Did you know that you were a priest? If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you're called a priest. How's your priestliness? How are you doing as a priest? How are you doing as one who goes between men and God? How are you doing as an expert in the things of God? How are you doing in making intercession between God and the people? I think that many of us may be struggling in this area. And it's what I want to talk to you about today. How can we do this better? How can we be a people who go between God and man? How can we be a people who make intercession? How can we be the bridge? How can we become the bridge? If I want to use proper English. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. And we're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to end in verse 33 at the end of the chapter. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV this morning, and what we're going to look at is an incredible story about a priest. An incredible story about a guy named Abraham. And the reason this story is so incredible is because of its almost absurdity. And we're going to break it down and figure out what we need to do. If Abraham is a priest, then he needs to point us to the ultimate priest so that we then can become more priestly. So I'm going to talk in three sections. I'm going to talk about the first priest, then we're going to talk about the ultimate priest, and then we're going to talk about the priests that you and I are to become. So the first priest is Abraham. Genesis tells us there was actually one who came before him named Melchizedek, but we don't know much about him. Therefore, the first one that acts priestly in this book of Genesis is Abraham. Question, was Abraham ever called a priest in the Old Testament? The answer is no. Then why is he considered to be the first priest? The answer is because he acts as a high priest. So let's jump into the story. Look at verse 16. By the way, this is going to go really deep this morning, and so I want you to really bear with me here, okay? This is deep, intense stuff, and it's really, really good. So let's really focus in on it this morning. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, Abraham has three visitors. We know that one is the Lord, and two of them are some sort of angelic beings, and they've stopped by Abraham and Sarah's tent to tell them that God is going to give them a son. And Sarah laughs because she's really old. She's 99, and she says, I'm well beyond my childbearing years. And these three guys go, did you just laugh? And she goes, no, I didn't. And they go, yes, you did. And then we're in this story right here. Okay, so it's already a crazy story. Sarah's going to have a baby at 100 years old. Abraham is well beyond that. And here we are. These three men have just told him, and now they're going on their way. Okay? Verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And these are a fascinating few verses. God is allowing Abraham to hear his plan. God is allowing Abraham to hear that because he's going to bless the nations through Abraham, he should hear of the one nation that isn't going to be blessed through him. God is letting Abraham in on the plan. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. God is walking along. He's talking to his friends. Should we let Abraham in on the plan? Because after all, I'm going to bless, all the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. And if I'm getting ready to destroy one, surely he should be in on it. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. The word outcry in Hebrew is used to describe the way that the oppressed and the downtrodden would cry out for justice. Has anybody here seen Slumdog Millionaire? Yeah, what a movie. I mean, my heart was just racing the whole time. But it's about the slums of India. And it's about the injustices that this kid has gone through and how those experiences shaped who he was and what he knew. And that goes on in all parts of the world. We are very fortunate to be safe here in the United States, largely safe because we have a great, for the most part, honest government with a lot of accountability. I heard snickers. That's not funny. We live in safety. I took my trash out the other night, and I thought, you know, I'm not worried at all that someone's going to harm me right now. And I thanked God for it. We live in a safe place. But in many places in the world, there is severe injustice and oppression. What God is trying to say here is, I have heard the cries from people who are being oppressed, and I'm going to go down to see if what I'm hearing is true. Now, question is, how does God not know this? I mean, isn't God omniscient? Isn't he omnipresent? The first time I'm reading this story, I'm thinking to myself, why does God need to go down to see if it's true? The answer is, God doesn't need to go down to see if it's true. He's going down to see it's true, and he's telling Abraham that because he wants Abraham to know his justice. See, God is a very just God. He's a fair God. And what he wants Abraham to know is that he's going down to Sodom to make sure that before he destroys it, that he knows exactly what's going on. He's speaking to Abraham on human terms. He's letting Abraham know that he is going to deal with the city fairly. In our world today, though, we don't really like to think of God as a just God. We like to think of God as a merciful God. I was just on I took a little trip with some non-believers this past weekend. And this is the guy's problem with Christianity. He says, if God is a merciful God, how can he let all these bad things happen? If God is a just God, then he can't be merciful because he's just a punishment, you know, hammer people kind of God. But see, he has it wrong. If God is just, then he can be merciful. But if he's not just, he can't be merciful because a merciful God isn't just. Let me explain. Let's just suppose that a judge has in front of him 10 mass murderers. Okay, the only ones I could think of were like Ted Bundy and Charles Manson. Let's say you have these mass murderers on trial, and this judge says, the judge reads the verdict, and after the trial, he reads the verdict, and he says, every one of you are guilty of absurdly insane, wicked crimes against humanity. All 10 of you are guilty. And then he begins to read the sentence. What we would expect him to say is, I sentence you to firing squad, or I sentence you to hanging, or I sentence you to the electric chair. But let's just say that judge, that merciful judge who isn't just but only merciful, let's just say that he looks at these 10 guys and he says, you've committed great crimes. Now, men, please, please don't do it again. Please go from here and don't do it again. Okay, you can go. See, you're dismissed. And he bangs the gavel. There would be an outcry like you've never heard, right? Because justice wasn't done. The judge isn't just. He's only merciful. It's absurd. You can't have a merciful God only and not have a just God. It doesn't make sense. A God that is only merciful and not just isn't righteous and holy. But the good news is that God not only is just, but he's also merciful. And Abraham knows it. Abraham knows it. God is saying, to prove to you how just I am, I'm going to go down to Sodom and I'm going to see if what they're saying is true. If there really is all that oppression, if there really is that much injustice, then I'm going to deal with it according to its wickedness. And Abraham knows that God is just. Well, look at verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then we see a very interesting phrase in verse 23. Then Abraham drew near. I want you to stop for a moment, and I want you to see something very important in the text here. In 22, the Lord's two angelic beings, the two people who were with him, have moved on. They've turned from there. They've gone towards Sodom. And Abraham is still standing before the Lord in pitch darkness. In pitch darkness, he's standing before the Lord. The Lord did not want you to look at your Bibles right now. He wanted you to listen to me. I can still see my notes, so we're okay. Whenever you guys want to fix that, it's fine with us. Hey, the Lord wants you to see your Bibles again. Thanks, guys. Okay, so Abraham is standing before the Lord. The other two guys have walked off, leaving Abraham in a private, intimate conversation with God. So why then, in verse 23, does it then say, then Abraham drew near? He's already standing before God. What does it mean that he then drew near? Did he take another small step forward? Did he sit on God's lap? Did he sit at his feet? Like, he stood before God and then he drew near. So I looked it up. And in the theological word dictionary of the Old Testament, it says this, that the Hebrew word for drew near is used in this context in the sense of an attorney approaching the bench. It's like an attorney who is approaching the bench in a courtroom for a side conference. Abraham is standing before the Lord, and then he draws near. This gives us a sense of the intimacy to which they were speaking. You see, Abraham has been chosen to argue the case for Sodom. Abraham has been chosen to intercede for Sodom. God is inviting him close to the bench for a little side conference to have an intimate conversation so that Abraham may plead the case of Sodom. So Abraham then, as his first duty of high priest, offers an intercessory prayer. And to us, it looks like it's just a normal conversation. But that's what prayer is, right? Anytime we talk to God, it's a conversation between us and him. Oftentimes, we don't listen enough, but it's always a conversation between us and him. And here's what Abraham says in his first high priestly prayer. Then Abraham drew near and he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 24, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? So what is Abraham, chosen as the one in whom the nations are going to be blessed, going to do about the news that God is probably going to destroy Sodom after he finds out how wicked it is? You know that Abraham's nephew Lot and his family are in Sodom. And what strikes me about this passage is that Abraham doesn't make intercession just for his family. Abraham makes intercession for the whole city. And he goes before God and he says, look, I know you're just. I know how righteous you are. But suppose there's only 50 righteous people within the city. Would you still destroy the wicked with the righteous? And look at verse 25. He continues. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? What is Abraham saying? He's saying, God, if you are fair, if you are just, then you won't deal with the wicked the same as the righteous. What he's really saying is this. God, if there is a righteous remnant in the city, would you spare the wicked? Would you spare the wicked on behalf of the righteous? If there's 50 righteous, would you spare the wicked? Will the righteousness of a few be imputed to the wicked? And the Lord said, verse 26, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Indeed, if there are 50 righteous people, I'll spare the whole city, God seems to be saying. If there are a few righteous people, their righteousness will be imputed to the many. It's incredible. Well, look at the rest of the conversation, starting in verse 27. We'll read all the way through to the end of 33. Just listen to this conversation. It's fascinating. Abraham says, he answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. And what I want you to see right there in verse 27 is Abraham's boldness and his humility in the same place. Look what he says. He says, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. That requires great boldness, doesn't it? But then he says, I, who am but dust and ashes, great humility. Being a priest requires both. Look, verse 28. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Verse 29. Again, Abraham spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. God answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then Abraham said, verse 30, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And God answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. He's on a roll. Look at verse 32. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And God answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way, and when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham here is making intercession to the Lord on behalf of the people by approaching the bench and asking God to impute the righteousness of a few, to take that righteousness that those people have, that they've earned by their good living or whatever it was that Abraham was thinking, that you would take the righteous and impute their righteousness to the wicked to save the wicked. He says, first, Lord, will you do it for 50? God says, yes. He says, will you do it for 45? Yes, I'll do it for 40. Will you do it for 40? Will you do it for 30? Will you do it for... I mean, if he was an auctioneer, it would have been like, hey, can I hear 40? Can I hear 30? Can I hear 10? But then he stops. Because what we're going to find later is that there weren't 10 righteous people there. You know, Shane taught us last week, if you were here last week, our other assistant pastor, Shane, he's over the youth, youth pastor. The titles get mixed up in my mind. Shane taught us last week from Mark about the rich young ruler. And he says the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. The book of Mark says the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you know what Jesus says to him? Who you calling good? Only God is good. Well, what is Abraham asking? If there are 10 really good people in Sodom, will you spare the city? Will you spare it on behalf of the good? What does Isaiah tell us? Isaiah says, there is none righteous, no, not one. What does Paul tell us? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there's no one good. No one. What Abraham doesn't ask God here is if there's any way that the righteousness of one can be imputed to the many. He stops at 10. I don't know if he was thinking that Lot's family was the righteous remnant. But what Abraham should have asked God is this: God, if there is one righteous one, if there is one that is truly good, if there is one that is perfect, would you impute his righteousness to the many who aren't good? You know what God's answer would have been? And in the New Testament, we find that the answer is yes. For one, I'll do it. For one. Does this sound familiar? Are you making the connection? Enter Jesus Christ. See, we've talked about the first priest. Now we're going to talk about the ultimate priest. Hebrews 2:17. I'm going to show you up here on the screen. You don't have to turn there. It says, therefore he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brothers. He had to become human in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, this says that in order for Jesus to be the ultimate high priest, he had to be just like his human brothers. He had to be made human. Why? So that he might offer himself on the altar as the high priest so that he would be a merciful and faithful high priest who makes the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate intercession on behalf of the people. What does a priest do again? He makes intercession between men and God. He's the bridge that man needs in order to be reconciled to God. And look what his main function is as a high priest. The passage says, to make propitiation for the sins of the world. Propitiation is a big word that means satisfaction of wrath. It means that someone's anger is satisfied. It means that all of the anger that God has towards a people who have turned their backs on him, who have rebelled against him, who the Bible calls his enemies, the very ones, you and I, that have turned our backs on God, who have gone astray, who have rebelled, who have sinned, who have made false idols, all of the anger that was due to me and you was poured out on Jesus in our place. Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. He was the satisfaction of God's wrath. That means that all the wrath and all the anger that was due to you was taken out on someone else, on our faithful high priest. Why? So that the righteousness of the one can be imputed to you. All of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now put on you so that you who once were the object of God's anger are now his sons and his daughters. See, now we're adopted as his sons, fully righteous, while God's anger was put out on Jesus instead of you. Question, how does God feel about you now when you sin? He's not angry. His anger was satisfied in Jesus. How does God feel about you? He views you as a son. The only thing your sin does to God is make him sad, is grieve him. Why does it grieve him? Because you should know better. You're no longer a slave to your sin anymore. You're no longer a slave to it. So every time you turn to something sinful, you're actually just not believing what's really happened in you anymore. It's beautiful news, isn't it? Jesus, the one, becomes just like his brothers to make propitiation for our sins as our high priest. So when Abraham was asking God to spare the many for the sake of the righteous few, what he didn't ask was, could there be one? And the answer in Jesus is yes. So do you see how Abraham was a priest and that he was the one making intercession on behalf of the people who didn't deserve it? Look at Hebrews 7:25 up here on the screen. We're going to show you. It says, so he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. That's unbelievable. We now can come to God on behalf of the sacrifice of Jesus. We can now come to God and we have Jesus sitting at his right hand, always living to make intercession for us. Jesus has become the bridge between us and God. Abraham was a good priest. He made intercession for a people who didn't deserve it. God, Jesus was the ultimate priest. Tim Keller compares Abraham and Jesus, their priestliness. He does a really good job. He says, Abraham prayed for people who could have hurt him. They were hostile towards him. So he prayed for the people who could have hurt him, but Jesus prayed for people who were killing him as they were killing him. Abraham made intercession for the people of Canaan that we know of one time, but Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Abraham risked his life for the people he was praying for, but Jesus gave his life for the people that he is praying for. Abraham discovered that God would spare the wicked for the righteousness of one, but Jesus actually executed it. Because Jesus is God and because he sits at the right hand of the Father, you too can come to the Father because of Jesus. Because he's always living to intercede for you. You can come to God through Jesus. You see, Jesus is continually sitting at the right hand of the Father, saying, my death covered that. My death, burial, and resurrection, my life, my sacrifice covered that. It covered that. It covered that. It's beautiful. God isn't angry with you. Those of you who live in that fear, those of you who have to obey perfectly or else God's going to be angry with you, you're believing a lie from the devil. We obey not because God's angry or not because we'll make him angry. We obey because of what Jesus did. We obey out of gratefulness. It's unbelievable. The Bible says that because Abraham was a priest and because Jesus was our high priest, the Bible says that now we become priests. I'm going to show you another passage from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a what? A holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And later in verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If you're a follower of Christ this morning, if you have been ushered into that marvelous light, you have realized that Jesus became the propitiation for your sins and your ultimate high priest, then you're a priest. The Bible calls you a priest. I asked you a question at the beginning, and the question was, how are you doing as a priest? How are you doing as an ultimate priest, as the high priest making intercession for people? I believe that when Genesis 18, what it shows us is that Abraham acted priestly in order to point us to the ultimate priest. And those who believe in that priest then themselves become priests. And what we're called to do is essentially two things. The first thing, show you up on, I'm on here, is to intercede. Essentially what we could take away from this passage, two concrete things, two concrete ways, and there are more, but two of the concrete ways that we can become priests is to intercede for people. By the way, I am preaching to myself right now. I am not as good of a prayer as I should be. And what I mean by that is I don't do it enough. I'm awfully Presbyterian when it comes to praying. And many of you will know what I'm talking about. I think to myself, if God chooses those he wants, and if he's totally sovereign, then really what am I doing when I'm praying? You ever think that? I know you've justified yourselves just like I have. I'm not the only one. Have you ever prayed? Have you ever thought that before? Maybe you haven't. I hope not. I have. I thought, what? God's in control anyway. But you know what? That is a gross disobedience. Because what does the Bible tell us? The Bible says, pray without ceasing. The Bible says, make intercession for those around you. Paul, all the time, instructs us to pray without ceasing, to pray for us, to pray that God would open the door for us, to pray, to pray, to pray. I don't know if you struggle with prayer. If I were to ask you, how's your prayer life? How would you respond? I think the reason we don't pray for people enough is because I think that we don't truly have a grasp on the high priestliness of Jesus and how much he prays for us. We know it in our heads how great Jesus is and how much he prays for us, but it hasn't made that head-heart connection. How many times have you sworn to yourself you're going to be a better prayer? You go to some conference or you go to church camp. I mean, come on, church camp? I'm a great prayer the week after church camp. I'm a great prayer after a retreat. I'm fired up. And then it goes away. Why do I keep failing in this area? The reason why is because I believe that I don't believe enough in the ultimate priest. All failures, Tim Keller says, all failures to be priestly stem from a failure to believe in the ultimate priest, Jesus. The reason we don't pray is because we say we're too busy or we're distracted. You know, I have ADD. It's hard for me to sit and focus, and I have too many things going on, and I stayed up too late watching 24, and it's just hard. You know, it's hard to get up in the morning, and it's hard to pray. And the reason we don't pray isn't because we're too busy. We're not too busy to watch 24. We're not too busy to get the other things done in our lives. You know why we don't pray? It's because we forget how much Jesus actually prays for us. He says, I always live to intercede for you. The reason we don't pray is because deep down, we just really don't get that. That hasn't sunk into our hearts. On a good day, that hits my heart. And I go, Jesus is always interceding for the people, so how could I not? How could I not be praying? Jesus is praying for me right now. He's interceding to God. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that we don't even hear or understand. He knows what we need, and he prays on our behalf. And we go, yeah, we're too busy. If Jesus is constantly making intercession for you, how can we not be making intercession for others? The second thing, and I think this passage teaches us to do besides intercede, is to introduce. Number one is intercede. Number two is introduce. The second thing we're supposed to do as priests is to introduce people to Jesus. I'm better at sharing my faith than I am praying, but I think it's because it's one of my spiritual gifts and it's easy for me to share my faith. But what if you're one of the many out there who doesn't have that as a spiritual gift? And let's just say that your personality isn't that bold, outgoing personality. And what if this is a real struggle for you? Maybe you're introverted and you like to spend time alone. Maybe you are a great prayer and you struggle with this. What do you do? Why don't you share your faith more? Do you hate questions like this? My wife and I got asked this when we went to the church planter assessment a couple months ago. They said, how many people have you shared your faith with lately? That's a tough question, isn't it? Would you be uncomfortable if someone asked you that? Who have you shared your faith with this past week? Okay. How about this past month? This past year? How many conversions have you seen? How many of your friends and neighbors have you told about Jesus and then brought to church with you? So many people have told me that Jesus is the best thing that's ever happened to them. And then when I've asked them how they're doing with evangelism, how you doing with telling people about Jesus, they oftentimes admit that they don't have the courage to do so. Do you know why they lack the courage? Because of fear. The ultimate fear of rejection. The ultimate fear that if they share their faith, someone will be upset with them. Someone will reject them. Someone will not want to speak with them. People think that they might lose a friendship because of it. But listen, they might fear the rejection of people. And maybe you fear the rejection of people. But what you have to realize is that there is one who faced the ultimate rejection, which is why he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he was on the cross. See, Jesus always referred to God as my Father, Abba, Father. Father, when he prayed, he said, Father, forgive them. But on the cross, at that moment when God turned his back, when God ultimately poured out all of his wrath upon Jesus, Jesus faced the ultimate rejection so that you would receive the ultimate approval. Are we really afraid that those people will reject us? They're dying. They're suffering. If they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will spend eternity in hell. Is it worth the rejection? Is it worth the friendship to tell them about Jesus? Jesus experienced the ultimate rejection so that you can be ultimately approved. God approves of you because of the rejection of Jesus. You might fear losing a friend, but Jesus says, all have turned away. All have turned their backs on me. Jesus faced the ultimate rejection by his own friends. Look at Peter. Jesus told Peter, he said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to disown me three times. Peter says, never, Lord. I will never reject you. Jesus goes, yes, you will. And later on, we see that Jesus goes, I knew you were going to do that. That's why I'm praying for you. Jesus faced the ultimate rejection by his friends, and yet he died for them. The Bible says that while we were his enemies, he died for us. We do not have to any longer fear rejection, and we don't need to fear losing a friend. But instead, we need to act like the high priests that we are, making intercession on behalf of the people and introducing those people to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're a bad Christian if you don't? No. Because shame on you if you don't? No. Because look what he did for you. He's not going to be angry with you if you don't. But why wouldn't you? Look what he did for you. It's when we understand what Jesus did for us as the ultimate high priest that we will become more high priestly. And then we will become the bridge that connects us with God on behalf of the people. Let's pray. Father, on behalf of people, those who are lost, we make intercession. We pray for those in our community, our friends and our neighbors, who we know need you, who we know need salvation. They need to be freed from their slavery to sin. They need to find ultimate joy and peace and contentment and happiness and joy that can only be found in you. And we have the answer and we have the remedy to their sickness and they're dying and we're not willing to tell them. And Lord, I pray that you would make us more courageous, that you would enable us to experience what it is about our high priest that would motivate us to go and do this. God, would you change our hearts? Holy Spirit, would you change us right now? I pray that if there's anyone here who's never made Jesus their high priest, that they would do so right now. That they would say, Jesus, I want you to be my high priest. Thank you for becoming the propitiation for my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross, taking all of God's wrath upon you so that your righteousness can be imputed to us. Thank you. Please forgive me of my sins. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in here who's never prayed that, they would. And Lord, I pray that for the rest of us who are already following Jesus, I pray that we would repent of our sin, of not acting like the high priest that we have been called to be. And I pray that we would turn towards the ultimate high priest. And I pray it in the name of Jesus, our ultimate high priest. Amen.